If you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. I think they had a good week at camp. Elliot was there counseling with a couple of boys. And so we want to pray that God would continue to seal the work that was done. And then Megan Epley will be leaving tomorrow morning with three girls from church here. And so let's be praying for Megan and the ministry at camp. Let's do that. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege of coming to the words of life. Father, we just thank you again for the revelation that you've given to us. Father, what our hearts are really thankful for most of anything this morning is that these words of life leads us to life himself, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lover, the one who gives us rest, as Dale prayed earlier, the one who is our rock and our refuge and our strength, the one who is our friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Father, we love you only because you loved us and you gave us Jesus. And these words reveal to us Jesus. And so, Father, we come this morning just again wanting to know you and to fellowship and communicate and fellowship with Jesus this morning. We're so thankful for the ministry at camp. We're so thankful, Father, for what took place last week with the junior boys. Thank you for Elliot and his ministry. For Dexter and his friend, we pray that the work that was done there would be continued in their lives. And I pray this week for Megan as she goes. Give her the strength, Father. Give her wisdom, work in her heart. And then, Father, with these three young girls, I pray, God, that there might be life-changing work done in their lives for your glory. So we're anxious. We're looking forward to seeing what you're going to do in their lives and the lives of these boys from last week. Again, Father, we come needing your Spirit. May your Spirit minister to our hearts as we look at your word this morning. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we're on the sixth commandment, and it's pretty simple. It's four words. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. I don't know how to start a sermon like this other than maybe, and I hate to do this, but I'm gonna give you some facts that are gonna startle you a little bit. Let's start there. By the age of 18, the average American child has seen more than 80,000 murders. By the age of 18, the average American child has seen more than 80,000 murders depicted on television, film, and video games. Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman, who taught marksmanship for the United States Army, was asked why young boys who never fired a real gun before could walk into a high school and kill with military precision. His response was that video games were turning American males into trained killers with an instinct for a trigger and with an eye for an aim unlike anything any military force has ever seen before. Having never shot a gun in malice, they can murder with military precision. We have to face the reality this morning that we live in a culture of death where murder abounds. And we have to face the reality that we, in a lot of ways, have become desensitized to murder. Mass shootings don't stay on the headlines, the front page of the newspapers very long. We hear about it. We heard of one this last week in Arkansas, and slowly it fades away because we have become desensitized. We've come to the sixth commandment, and you might be saying to yourself, or already said to yourself, well, I feel pretty good about this one. I can see where I've broken that first commandment. I can see where I at times have loved other things, and I haven't loved God first and foremost and supreme in my life, and I've had other gods rule and control my life. You've probably sensed the conviction of the Spirit of God in your life, or you sensed, look, you know, I haven't made an image of God, but I've made these vain images and concocted what I believe God is like apart from the Word of God, and I've been guilty of that, and said, yeah, God will accept that, or God will approve of this, and God will understand. And so you probably sensed a little sense of conviction when we came to that second commandment. And I hope we all felt conviction when we talked about taking the Lord's name in vain. No, maybe you don't use God's name in vain, but that commandment was really about honoring God and giving Him the honor that's due His name. And I, like you, can say, man, there's a lot of times, even this last week, where I didn't honor God. He didn't have the honor, and I didn't show that honor in my life. And the fifth commandment, look, I didn't always respect and honor my parents, and I've sensed the shame of that and the guilt of that, and I'm guilty. But now we come to the sixth commandment, and it's, you shall not murder. And you say, finally, I've got one in the bag. I've never murdered someone. You're sitting there, and you're saying to yourself this morning, I don't ever see the possibility that I would ever murder someone. And I need to say to yourself, just hold on just a moment. Be careful. Be careful that you think you got this one covered. So let's look at the sixth commandment, and let's do that by just asking some questions. So let's start with a really basic question like this one. Well, why does God forbid murder? Why does God forbid murder? And to answer that question, we just need to answer some questions in general about human life, some basic things that everyone in this room knows. God is the one who gives life. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. God is the one who breathed into us life. God is the giver of life. So we've got that one down. Secondly, let's acknowledge the reality, and the truth is that everything God made is good. Everything. God looks at the end of the creation week, and the Bible says this, God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good. And so in this world that He created, and which He created everything good, God then ordained human beings to steward the earth and all of His creation, everything in it, to have dominion over it. And so, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, He sanctions the killing of plants. In Genesis 9, 1 to 4, He sanctions the killing of animals for our use. And for some of you, you are so thankful. He gave humans the liberty to fish the sea. Aren't you thankful, Mike? But God strictly forbidded humans to unlawfully kill another human. Now, why is that? You can kill animals, you can kill plants, you can fish. But why can't you kill another human unlawfully? Again, most of you know the answer, but read it with me, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So here it is. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Okay, so again, why does He allow the taking of animal life or plant life, but not human life? And the answer is humans are totally different than any other aspect of God's created world, because in every human, God has stamped His image. He has stamped his likeness. There is a likeness of God in every person in this room this morning. And you say to yourself, okay, some of you know the Bible well. You say, well, I get that. But that was before Adam sinned. And as we know, Adam's sin distorted this image, this likeness. So the question is that image, that likeness still there? Is there something special? Is there still something special and unique about human life? And the answer is yes. As one writer put it like this, in a post-fallen world, the picture is distorted, but the frame remains intact. In other words, the mirror is shattered. Like another fellow put it like this, in the garden, the mirror perfectly reflected its maker. In Adam and Eve, there was a clean, clear picture that revealed God. But when they disobeyed God, the pit of that fruit struck the glass, snaking cracks and distorted his image. Blurring obscured what he intended his creation to see. Though distorted, God's image remained, but not as he designed. And the truth is this morning that even the worst sinner cannot erase the likeness and the image of God. So murder, unlawfully killing another human being, is forbidden because murder is sacrilege. Murder is an attack on God. Murder is stamping out God's image and likeness that he's put in that human being. God is the one who gives life. Life that is imprinted with his image. And therefore, he alone has the right to take that life which he has created. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. So every human is valuable. Every human is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139 verse 14. Every human has a resemblance of God. Every human has purpose. God doesn't create mistakes. God creates everyone with a purpose, and that purpose is to image and show forth his glory. So think about it like this. God is painting this grand and glorious picture of his glory. Every human that he's ever created and given life to is, and he's stamped his likeness and is in that picture, is on the canvas for a reason. And to murder and to unlawfully kill someone is to remove that picture, that image of God that he has stamped in that person, to remove it, to snatch it from the canvas of the picture that God is painting of his glory. It's an attack on God. Al Mohler said it like this: murder is the arrogant, willful subtraction of God's glory and the capacity for the display of God's glory in the midst of his creation. Although that would be true of a ravaging forest, burning a garden, or desecrating nature, far more when the one who is killed bears the image of God. So here's the question. Here's the question from my heart. I hope it's your question this morning. Do you look at the people around you with infinite worth and value, uniquely created by God with the likeness, designed to show forth the glory of God that God is painting on this canvas, this great painting that he is painting, in which he is putting creatures, displaying his glory in their very being? So the question is, do you cherish your neighbor's life? Do you cherish your boss's life? Do you cherish your coworker? Do you cherish your government leaders? Not just the ones that you like and the ones you agree with, but do you cherish that life knowing that God put his image in that person? Do you cherish all ethnicities? Do you cherish the aged? Do you cherish those who are challenged physically or challenged mentally? Or do you challenge those family members that are hard to get along with? Or do you look down on certain people? Do you despise certain people? Do you grade people on their worth by somehow this system that you value, you know, of what you consider to be valuable and a worthy person? Why does God forbid murder? Because every person you meet this week, God has created them with his likeness stamped in them. And they are a picture, they are part, I should say, of this picture, of this mural that God is painting of his great glory. Question number one, why does God forbid murder? Everyone is stamped with the likeness of God. Question number two, what is the connection of the sixth commandment with the first four commandments? And you remember the first four commandments, we talked about this a few weeks ago, deal directly with our relationship with God, how we are to love God, and the last six now are kind of the test of our love for God, of how we're to love our neighbors. You remember the question the young lawyer came to Jesus, asked him what the great commandment was. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these last six commandments, starting with honoring your father and your mother, these last six are really expressions of our love for God. So you have your Bibles open there to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, I've got the first four commandments down, and yet hates his brother, you don't got the first four commandments down. He is what? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our love for God is manifested, revealed in our love for people. And a good test for, you know, how we are loving God is to ask ourselves, how am I doing loving the people that God has placed around me? Yes, all of them. Again, not just the ones I like, not just the ones that I feel comfortable around, not just the ones that I respect, not just the ones that I can gain something from. But as James said, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, those that can't do it, give anything back in return. Those who really love God love what God has created, right? And their zeal for God is demonstrated in loving the apex of God's created world, people. So the question I have to ask us is this, is do you love people? Do you like being around people? Or do you isolate yourself from people? You kind of like just to withdraw from people. For God so loved the world that he stepped out of heaven to come to this world because he loves what? People. So if I'm going to say that I love God, how can I not love the very thing that God would choose to send his son to come for? People. We will love what he loves. He loves people. Can you say you love people? And your love for people is growing. You want to be around people. You want to be around this likeness, this image that God has stamped in his creative world. And he's chosen to do that in people. Third question. Well, what about war? Well, what about the death penalty? What about all the killing in the Bible? And somebody has rightfully said the Bible is a blood-drenched book. So how do you make sense of all the killing in the Bible in light of the sixth commandment? And it's a pretty simple answer, and most of our newer translations are really helpful. You know, the old King James translated it, you know, you shall not kill. And if that is true, you shall not kill, then we would all be pacifists, right, here this morning. But most of our newer translations have translated it murder, right? And that's what the Hebrew word is more accurately depicts that word to be, murder. It's manslaughter. It's violent. And here's the word, unauthorized killing. So the sixth commandment is not against killing. It's against unauthorized killing. Because at times, as you've read in the Old Testament, God commands killing, right? I mean, take one, you can take dozens, but take the example of David, right? God authorized David to kill Goliath, right? And to liberate and save a whole generation from the threat of death. In Genesis 9 and verse 6 says this, that a person's blood should be shed if they take another person's life. God authorizes what we sometimes refer to as the death penalty. But what we need to note is this, is that God gives this authority, as Paul would say and tell us in Romans chapter 13, he gives this authority, he gives the sword to governmental authorities and not to individuals. So the sixth commandment doesn't criminalize war. It doesn't criminalize the death penalty. It doesn't criminalize self-defense, but it's a prohibition against unauthorized killing through murder or manslaughter, which then leads us, the application for us is this, is for us to be praying for our governmental authorities who have that authority. They would have wisdom and authority when they choose to go to war, when they choose to execute justice and judgment in our culture and society. And it's convicting. It's convicting that too often it's easier to complain about our governmental leaders than it is to what? Pray for them. And Paul told Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead what? A peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Fourth question. Well, what are the implications of the sixth commandment? And I want to break these down with what I want to call the obvious and the not so obvious. So let's start here with the obvious implications of the sixth commandment. Well, first of all, God forbids the murder of another person, right? It's never right for me to take justice into my own hands and avenge myself by taking another person's life. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I mean, classic example is David. Saul is trying to kill David. You know that story. And David happens to be hiding in a cave. You know that story. And he has his opportunity to kill King Saul, right? David was willing to let God take vengeance, and he didn't take vengeance. I never have the right in of myself to take justice into my own hand. We just talked about that. That's the given, that sword has been given to the government. This commandment strictly forbids me taking another person's life. Secondly, God forbids me taking my own life. God forbids self-murder. And you remember Job's wife who counseled Job, who, by the way, Scripture is filled with men who got pretty low, right? Take Job, right? He struggled with it. You take Elijah. He struggled with it. And Job certainly could have been that point of ready to take his own life. And his wife comes to him and says, curse God and just die. Take your life. But Job understood that it was not his prerogative because it was the Lord that gave him his life, and therefore it was the Lord's life, and it was only God has the prerogative to take his life. I said it before, and I'll say it again. If you ever hear voices in your head to take your life, please understand that that voice is not from God. That voice is from Satan, the murderer himself. God forbids taking one's own life. Thirdly, God forbids euthanasia. The word euthanasia simply means a good death. And as our culture, it seems to be spiraling downward. We'll hear more about this. It involves making a decision that a person's life is no longer worth living. It could be because of a person's age. It could be because of a person's physical condition. It could be a certain class of society that's deemed worthless. And therefore, some action is needed in the guise of mercy. This is around us. This is real. My brother He's now retired, but he worked for a large dealership out in Denver. One time was a top five Dodge dealership in the United States. And the owner got to the place. He was so down that he, my brother's job was to book his flights. I believe it was the Netherlands, because he had lined up his death and had paid the price. And as his business manager, it was his responsibility to book the flights for him to go and to be euthanized. Sad story. He ended up taking his own life. But this is real. We will hear more about this, again, under the guise of mercy. We don't have the right to take another person's life and to decide the destiny of another person. This is God's exclusive authority, and I can't take it from God. Fourthly, God forbids abortion. Abortion is murder in the womb. Human life begins at the point of conception. In sin, David said, "My mother conceive me." And the psalmist says, "And you knit me together in my mother's womb." And when a child is removed from the womb in an abortion, the act is not like taking out an appendix or removing a tumor. It's extinguishing a human life. And I like what somebody said, and they said it very bluntly, but very truthfully. Listen, abortion is the only medical procedure that aims for 100% death rate of the patient. And I understand there can be times for the health of the mother. And I mention all of those things, and I know whether it's euthanasia, whether it's suicide, or whether it's abortion, I cannot move on but to tell you about God's mercy and God's grace. Because maybe you've been on those sides, and maybe you've had those thoughts of suicide, or maybe you've even had these thoughts of euthanasia, or maybe you've been involved in an abortion in some form or fashion or one way. I just cannot tell you that our God is a God of mercy, and our God is a God of forgiveness, and our God is long-suffering, and our God stands ready to forgive and give mercy and new starts and new beginning and embrace. Don't allow Satan to allow you to live in the regret of your past sin, but move and enjoy the forgiveness that he offers and the mercy that he offers, and enjoy that and move on for his glory. Now that's the obvious implications of the sixth commandment. Let me mention a couple of the not so obvious implications of the sixth commandment. And the first is this: it demands taking care and maintaining our physical bodies, right? Your life is a gift. You are here for a reason. You're on this canvas. You're in the picture of what God is painting for his glory. Nobody's in that picture accidentally, and everybody's in that picture for a unique purpose. And so you want to take care of your physical body as long as God chooses to give you strength and life, so that you can be in that picture and you can be used in that picture to bring him glory. So it demands taking care and maintaining our physical bodies and life. And that's convicting. That's convicting to me. And that should be convicting to a lot of us, that we need to be serious about our body. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it demands seeking all lawful endeavor to preserve the life of others around us. So it's not only I need to be concerned about preserving my own life, which means, and I was convicted last night, that means sometimes we need to go to the doctor. I don't like going to doctors, by the way, but if that's what we need to do, we need to go to the doctor to preserve this life. But we also need to do everything to help and to preserve other lives around us. And therefore, at times, there is a case for a just war. And again, that's a big subject. But it demands seeking all lawful endeavors to preserve the lives of others around us. And lastly, to which I want to focus on is this: it demands having a right heart. There's many ways murders committed. It is often, as we've discussed mainly this morning, we've discussed committing murder with our hands. But Jesus tells us there's another way in which we can commit murder. And it's not just with our hands, it's with our hearts. Matthew 5, 21, 22 says this, "You've heard that it was said to those of old." Here it is. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the law. "You shall not murder." There it is, the sixth commandment right there. "And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You want to know how you can commit murder in your heart? Well, this is what Jesus says. Jesus equates unresolved, unrighteous anger in a person's heart as murder. And a person who carries around hatred and bitterness and malice towards another human being created in the image of God, Jesus says they are a murderer in their heart and they are liable to judgment. I mean, this is convicting. This is challenging for us. How many self-righteous people, church-going people that sit in pews week after week, and they listen to the horrific news, and we heard of a horrific story this last week of that couple in their 70s, and they're traveling through Nebraska on I-80, and they stop at a rest area, and somebody comes along and murders them. And we hear stories about that, and we're horrified at how terrible the world is going, and you know, oh, this world and the mess of the world. But at the same time, we're outraged about all this murder and stuff going on. But at the same time, sit in pews on Sunday morning and have malice and hatred and anger to another person. And Jesus said, there is no difference when it comes to judgment day of that guy that killed that couple on that rest stop on I-80 this week, and that Christian, so-called Christian, that sits in the pew and is moral and self-righteous with anger and malice and bitterness in their heart. Murder begins in the heart, and God sees it. Some of you have been reading 2 Samuel. We read that a few weeks ago, and you remember that story, Amnon, right, violated Absalom's sister, and Absalom had such anger and hatred. The Bible says that. It says he hated his brother for what he did. And that hatred just began to stew and begin to boil. And you know what happened? It wasn't very much longer that Absalom did what? He killed his brother Amnon. And where did that murder begin? Somebody said, Every murder is committed. It's committed twice. One, it's committed in the mind, and then it's committed in the act. And murder begins in the heart, and God sees our heart. And this is what's challenging. This is what should convict us and should cause us to sit up in the pew and say, I can be a good, moral, upright, law-abiding, respecting person, but I can be a murderer in God's eyes. If there is any malice, any bitterness, any anger in my heart to another person on the canvas that God is painting, that he has stamped his image and his likeness in. In that verse, you'll see, Jesus equates unresolved, unrighteous anger in a person's heart as malice. But he also equates the use of belittling and insulting words as murder. And whoever says, "You fool," and the word for fool was a term of contempt. It was a term used to insult and demean a person to the greatest degree. A moron, a loser, an idiot. I've really enjoyed getting to know the Williams family. And is Roger's wife, did Roger's wife, there you are, yeah. So I went to college, played basketball with Roger. Roger wasn't able to come, but his wife, I forgot your first name, Linda, and this is so convicting. Roger was really good. I was the rebel. I was the bad one. But we used to, in school,
we used to call people names like you bonehead, you know, or something like that. You know, you blockhead, you know. Look, Jesus is saying that anyone who demeans a person with their mouth, this person that's made in the image of God, has done what? Has committed murder in their heart and will be liable to the hell of fire. And so, I mean, that is convicting. Think about it. Just think about this last week, and you, I don't care who the person is, and I don't care what they did. What kind of words are you using towards that person? And I'll tell you another way. I want to tell you another way that you can belittle a person and communicate that they are worthless. And that's by giving them the silent treatment. Have you ever given somebody the silent treatment? Husbands, wives, I mean, family members, I don't care who it is, you know, coworker or whatever. And let me put it, have you ever snubbed somebody? Have you ever been snubbed? Where, you know, you'll see somebody maybe at the store and they'll see you and they'll just go down another aisle and they don't want to talk to you, okay? What is all that about? What's that silent treatment all about? What's all that snubbing about? It's this. You're not even worthy of my time. You're not worthy of my words. I don't want to see you. I don't want to talk to you. This person that God has put in the picture, this person that God has stamped his image, you are choosing to say, God, you made a mistake. That person shouldn't be in the picture. I don't want anything to do with that person in my life. You see, you can murder a person with your hands, but you can murder a person in your heart when you live with unresolved anger, unrighteous anger, and when you belittle people or even refuse to talk to people. And as we come to the sixth commandment, I think all of us can, I don't know about you, but we all can say, man, there's times where there's been murder in my heart. And our hearts ought to be grieved of the murderous nature of our heart. And the sixth commandment reveals to us our heart, our need, right? That's what the purpose of the commandment, the law, was to reveal to us our need for Jesus. We are in desperate need of grace and mercy. We understand we're all born under sin. We are all born under the captivity and the rule of who? Satan. Who Jesus himself said he was a what? A murderer from the beginning. And so we're all born with this nature, this murderous nature, living under the captivity of the murderer himself, Satan. And so my nature is like your nature. It's bent to love myself and not to love others. It's bent to watch out for myself, and it's bent to stand up and take justice in my own hands and not let people wrong me or easy to get offended and strike back at people. Our nature we got from Satan, the murderer, is death. The wages of sin is death. And the beautiful thing is this, is that God saw us in our need. He saw us in this death spiral with this murderous heart from our father, Satan, the father of mercy. And so what does he do? He sends to us life. He sends to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the what? And the life. And he comes to this earth to forgive us. He comes to cleanse us. He comes to give me a righteousness so I can have fellowship and get out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And so what happens to him? They murder him. They kill him. But on the third day, Jesus is risen from the grave to what? To life. And anyone who comes to Jesus through saving faith and repent of their sin and acknowledge that they were born wrong in sin and will come and accept what Jesus did on the cross for their sin, he will give to them what? He will give them life. He'll give them what? A new nature. And they now will have the capacity not to go around murdering everybody, but a new capacity to go around to love and show forth the life of Christ. We're lawbreakers. We violated the sixth commandment, all of us in some way. But Jesus came to free us from the sentence of death to give us life. We need to live out of that new life, showing life to those around us. Would you stand together with me? Father, we are so thankful this morning for the life that we have in Jesus. And many in this room have repented of their sin, and they've come to saving faith in Jesus, and they have life. They have a new nature. And Father, I would pray for my heart and for our hearts here this morning that we would live out of that new nature, and that we would live the life of Jesus. We would live with a new love and appreciation for people. We wouldn't be people that are avoiding people, but we would be people that would be loving people. We'd be people that would be doing everything we can to preserve life and preserving and safeguarding our own life. Again, all for your glory, so that people can come to know and see you and your greatness. We are so thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We are so thankful that Jesus is our hope. He is our life. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sing with me.